We'll be turning the Word of God this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I read for now in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Let's recap on some things that we've noted over the last few weeks. You remember how the Lord rejected Saul, and then we moved from that in chapter 15 into chapter 16, where Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, and he anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse, to be the king of Israel. But the anointing took place in private. Samuel left Bethlehem, and David went back to look after his flocks. But in these chapters 16 and following, we're dealing with David's rise and Saul's demise. David's rise and Saul's demise. And so these verses before us tonight in verse 14 through 23 are beginning to tell the story of how a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem is actually exalted to the throne of Israel. The road to the throne for David begins. He goes back to look after his flocks, as I mentioned, but he's not with the sheep for very long. In the Lord's providence, he is brought to the attention of Saul and summoned to the royal court. Then in chapter 17, we'll see how he bursts onto the national stage. He slays Goliath and songs are written about him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Well, we're looking here at verse 14 through 23, and our theme this evening is David in the court of Saul. David in the court of Saul. Three things. First of all, we want to consider the king's trouble, and then secondly, the court's therapy, and finally, the sharp irony. Consider first of all the king's trouble. We read of it there in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." We're taken into the court of Saul. The last we heard of him was chapter 15, and it wasn't very encouraging. The Lord had rejected him from being king over Israel. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Now we find him sitting in his court, troubled. If you have a margin in your Bible, you might note that it's also a word that could be rendered terrified. Here's the king of Israel in extreme mental anguish and distress. He's troubled. But there are a few things that we can say about his trouble. The first is his trouble was self-inflicted. His trouble was self-inflicted. And your trouble and my trouble is often the same. Self-inflicted. Now, I grant our trouble can come from outside, persecution, opposition to the work of the gospel, hatred from those who hate Christ. But at the same time, so much of your trouble and my trouble is self-inflicted. This verse casts us back to chapter 15 and verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So Saul has manifested persistent rebellion in his life against God. What a contrast to what we read here in chapter 16, where Saul is set over against David. Look at verse 13 of what we read there concerning David. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Do you see the contrast? The Spirit comes upon David. The Spirit departs from Saul. Now, we've showed from chapter 11 onwards that Saul is actually an unregenerate individual. And just because he had the Spirit does not mean that he was born of the Spirit of God. He was equipped in a common way by God for the office of king that he was given. But now even that gifting by the Spirit of God for office from which he has been rejected is taken away from him. It seems that Saul has realized that to a certain degree. I would suggest that that's at the root of his trouble. That he knows that God has rejected him, and it hasn't just been declared to him. He knows in himself something has happened. That he isn't even equipped for this position any longer. And so he sits trembling, distracted in terror, but it's the terror of one who has destroyed himself. Now I challenge you again, do you know anything of this evening? Trouble that has come into your life and you know that it has been self-inflicted. And it brings distress and trembling into your heart because you've turned away from God and the consequences are evident. His trouble was self-inflicted. Secondly, his trouble was satanically influenced. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were considering the Lord as the Lord Sabaoth, that he's sovereign not only over good angels, but he's also sovereign over the fallen angels. And so we're not to imagine that the Lord is doing evil here, but rather there are fallen angels, demons we might call them, and they are intent to do destructive evil, but the Lord is sovereign over them. Here, the evil spirit comes to trouble Saul. People in the modern world, they believe almost anything apart from what the Bible teaches. But oftentimes they want to see things before they believe it. They're not even consistent in that either. But they want to see it at the end of a telescope, or they want to see it under a microscope, or they want to observe something in a test tube. When you start talking about God, that's bad enough. When you start talking about the devil and demons, you appear to have lost your mind to these people. Well, the Word of God is very frank that there are such forces in the world, and they wreak havoc. But the modern says, no, if I can't see it, if I can't measure it, if I can't treat it with a pill, then it's not real. I want to bring that into the realm of mental anguish and trouble. I do want to be measured in what I say this evening. I don't want to spend the whole time laying up caveats and taking the force away from what I want to say. But I will say this, there is such a thing as mental illness that is affected by chemical imbalances within our body. It's a physiological thing. I'm not denying that this evening. Treatment is required and can be successful for that kind of thing. So I want to put that up front. I'm not having a go at any of you who struggle with mental illness when we go on to talk here about demonic activity. However, we're not going to deny also that Satan and his demons are so intent in the destruction of the souls and the minds of men that they do not have a powerful influence at times upon our mental health. You see, society wants to reduce it all to hormones or chemical imbalance or past trauma in our lives, and there is truth to that. Few of them allow that there's a spiritual aspect to it, and fewer still allow that there's a satanic influence as well. You read the Bible and observe the activity of Satan, and uniformly, it is one of destruction. He comes into the garden, he questions the word of God. What's his aim? That he might tear man, who is the image of God, to the ground. That he might destroy his mind, which was created in truth and holiness and righteousness after the image of God. You look at the activity of Satan in the days of Jesus, and it's destructive. People are throwing themselves down, foaming at the mouth, chucking themselves into fire. The man who was possessed with legion, he's there cutting himself among the tombs. When Jesus casts the devil out of him, what happens? They run headlong to destruction. Don't miss that. And don't think that that kind of demonic, destructive, satanic influence is not at work in 21st century North America. This trouble was satanically influenced, an evil spirit from the Lord. And Saul is sitting there terrified in his court. Satan loves to destroy. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we make ourselves a prey to satanic influence. The Bible tells us that even some Christians are given over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. His trouble was self-inflicted. His trouble was satanically influenced. Thirdly, his trouble was sovereignly imposed. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord. From the Lord troubled him. Now, God is not the author of evil, and God does not intend evil. However, God is sovereign over evil. And so we read in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the devil appearing before God with the other sons of God, and his purpose was evil towards Job. And the Lord says, in a sense, to the devil, okay, do your worst, but you'll do it within my limits. You'll serve me while you fulfill your own evil intention. Well, we see it again here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. He gives over to the power of evil to fulfill his own sovereign purpose. When Jesus comes into the world, this is one of the proofs of who he is and his deity. There's an explosion of demonic activity. You don't actually read an awful lot about it throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus appears at the beginning of his ministry, and the devils are crying out, "We know who you are, Jesus, thy Son of God. Don't destroy us now." Jesus goes around casting these demons out, and it's like a stage. The devil is trying to destroy Jesus, but he's actually just building a stage for Jesus to display his own glory in his ministry. They're under his control because he rules. Well, to make some application at this point, I want you to think about the mental health of our nation. I want you to think about the mental health of our nation. And there are so many factors involved in that. What we eat, lifestyle, family breakdown, sin, people giving over to all kinds of sinful lifestyle. But friends, there's distress everywhere. There's about 13% of the whole of the population on antidepressants. There's 23% of women in their 40s and in their 50s who are on antidepressant medication. And I'm not saying that all of this is demonic, nor am I saying that all of this is because of sin, but I want you to look at the principles that are before us in this text. What happened in Saul's case? Saul persistently rebelled against God. What did God do? God gave Saul up. And he came under satanic influence so that he was troubled, distressed, and terrified. Have we, as a culture, not persistently rebelled against God? Have we as a people not destroyed ourselves in sin? And does it not appear that we as a nation are being given over as we reject the word of the Lord? We are being given over to sin and to the power of the devil. It ought not to be a surprise when we see distress and anguish and terror everywhere in a culture that's abandoning the word of God and rejecting obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says on this portion, if God and his grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will have possession of us. If God and his grace do not rule us, sin and Satan will have possession of us. So take this to your own trouble as you sit here this evening. Is it self-inflicted? Is it satanically influenced? We need to ask these questions. So the first thing here is the king's trouble. Secondly, we have the court's therapy. It's quite inconvenient to have a madman upon the throne. And so his court probably don't want word to spread too far, but rather they want this problem remedied as soon as possible. Thus, verse 15 and following, and Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So this is the servant's remedy, if you like, for Saul's malady. What I want you to note here, first of all, is that this music was the therapy of the world. This music was the therapy of the world. You know and I know music can have a powerful influence upon us. It can affect our emotions, and it can be one kind of music for you and another kind of music for me. It can wind us up and make us agitated, or it can relax us and make us calm. So it's natural in one sense that Saul's servants say, we need to soothe the king. Go get someone who's good on the harp. Let the harpist play, and the soothing melody of his music will ease the mind of the king. So it's natural. But here's the problem. It was utterly inadequate. Utterly inadequate. And that when you said it beside their own diagnosis. Look at what the servant says. He's not in the dark about what's going on. Verse 15. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. He recognizes the problem. An evil spirit from the Lord. Well then, why not go to God as the one who alone can deliver him from the evil spirit that is now troubling him. But the servant doesn't do that. Nor does he say, call for Samuel the prophet. He says, go get a musician. Go get a musician. Because we'd rather sedate and soothe the king rather than deal with the real problem that the king needs to repent. That's the problem. Saul needs to repent, and he never repents. It's the therapy of the world. Well, we've talked about our society, and there's much anguish and distress characterizing it. Here's another aspect to it. We've become a therapeutic society in response to it. Rather than turn to the Lord and recognize that all of our anguish and distress and depression in many ways is related and could be correlated to our abandoning of God. we've turned to the therapy of the world. You can make a lot of money as a therapist. It's a huge industry. But it's not just out in society, it's in the church as well. The church has become a therapy center, not where the gospel is necessarily preached. A group of academics did a survey of American Christianity a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago. And they defined evangelicalism in this way: moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. If you want to read more, go on and read stuff that Michael Horton has produced on this. Christless Christianity. People are going to church. What for? To be moral and nice, never to have their life shaken up by the law of God. To be moral and nice and to be comforted by the great cosmic therapist. Not to have their sin challenged by the law and their guilt healed by the gospel. And what are these therapists doing throughout the length and breadth of our country? Well, very often they're dealing with the distress caused by sin. That's what they're dealing with. But they're trying to treat it while denying the existence of sin. You can't do it ultimately. They're trying to deal with the distress that is caused by sin while denying the existence of sin. All you're ever doing then is treating the symptoms but never getting to the root of the problem. Wonder if you boys have ever been asked by your dad to go out and weed one of the flower beds or something outside the house. Have you ever done that? It's very tempting to do something when you're asked to weed a flower bed. And that is to go down and simply snap off the weeds where they break. Well, you've a few keen gardeners here. You could talk to them after. But you know what's going to happen? The root that's still in the ground is just going to keep producing that weed time and time and time again. And so much of our modern therapy is like going into a weed patch with a sickle and cutting it down and saying, "Look, all the weeds are away." And then you turn your back, but for a moment, and all the weeds are back again. Bring that into the church. And as I said, this moral, therapeutic gospel never gets to the root of sin. It just wants to make people feel better and encourage them in life. But the true remedy and loving remedy is to say to so many people who are in anguish, you need to repent and believe the gospel. When they say, my life is in ruins and I have all these problems and I'm anxious, you say, well, let's look at your life. Look at your life choices. Look at the way you're living. Look at your promiscuity. Look at your immorality. We're not allowed to say that. Oh, that offends people. But that's the response of love. You need to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Let me bring it closer to home. That sometimes that is exactly what is required in the experience of Christians as well. Now remember, I'm not denying the problems that people have, real problems with mental illness. Not denying it. But I mustn't allow us all to hide behind that. Sometimes our anguish and our distress is self-inflicted because we're living in sin and we don't want to deal with that sin. And the last thing that I am to prescribe to you this evening is sedation and the soothing sound of a harp. If God needs to put his finger upon your sin and call you to repentance. this music was the therapy of the world. And our world is crying out, if we have ears to hear it, behind all the other noise, there's a deafening cry for peace with God. Restlessness, distress everywhere. And like the woman with the issue of blood, people are running to this crackpot solution, to another crackpot solution. They're spending all that they have in search of an elusive remedy. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It really is an easy yoke if you would only learn. I'm not a tyrant. I'm a merciful King of peace. And everything that I prescribe for you is good. My gospel is good. My law is good. My way is good. My word is good. The world says it's all a lie. And just prescribe something that's going to continue stirring up restlessness of soul. Momentary relief, but no permanent solution. Music was the therapy of the world. But we can also say this, although music was the therapy of the world, music is still the gift of God. I don't want you going away here this evening thinking the minister has just said music is worldly, therefore thou shalt not listen to music. No, that's not what we're saying at all. There is a benefit to music. We see it in the case of Saul. It did soothe him. It wasn't the answer to his problem, but it did have an impact upon his life. Well, you need to recognize the gift that God has given us with respect to music, and you also need to recognize the powerful influence that music can have upon your life. It's not neutral. Sometimes I think that Christians approach the issue of music as if it were neutral. I have liberty to listen to it, therefore I'm going to listen to what I like. That's not the way you should approach music as a Christian. This is a powerful, powerful, or has a powerful, powerful influence on your life, either for good or for evil. Well, David is a musician. Evidently, that's a good thing. He had a gift. He developed it as a child. Maybe you're doing that yourselves, children. You're learning an instrument. And David is using that gift that he has to the glory of God. Even in this case, to serve someone who is distressed so that it might have a good influence upon his emotions. So music is a good thing, but you can abuse it. How are you going to approach the subject? Well, I'll state up front that if you listen to music that has immoral content, it should be obvious to you that you ought not to be listening to that music. What you put in is going to come out. People say you are what you eat. I think you can say this, you are what you listen to. If you listen to filth, that's what your thoughts are going to become. That's what you're going to become. So I don't care if you like it. I don't care if it's nice filth. I don't care if it's melodic filth. If it's filth to a nice tune, whatever you put in is going to have an impact upon your soul. So is the content immoral? Secondly, what emotions does it stir up? Music has a tremendously powerful influence. What emotions does it stir up? Now, this is complicated because certain emotions are good at a certain time. And sometimes you can have sad music, and that sad music will help you grieve. Sometimes you can have joyful music, and that music can help you rejoice. But there are also ungodly emotions. I go back to my own childhood. In my early teens, I suppose one of the things that was coming out then was grunge. What's grunge designed to do? Well, it's full of angst and rebellion and morbid introspection. It doesn't have a great effect upon your soul. If you want to stir up angst, rebellion, and morbid introspection, that is utterly ungodly. Utterly ungodly. And if you were to observe the fruit of it, even in those singers themselves, you will find a history of carnage. Kurt Cobain, two of the members of, was it Alice in Chains? Suicide, suicide, suicide. Why? It's not a coincidence. If you keep pouring this in, it's going to destroy you. You got to realize that. It is not good for your soul. Never to stir up ungodly emotions in your life. Is the content immoral? What emotions does it stir up in your life? How are you using it? How are you using music? Even lawful music. So many people use music as a sedative and a distraction. Now, there's a good influence. We've said music can relax you. Sometimes I'll just say to my wife, I need to listen to some music. And I'll put the music on, and it is a calming, relaxing influence upon my heart. Here's the problem. I could sit and do that maybe for a long period of time when I should be turning to God for my peace, my calmness, and my contentment. I'd rather simply be sedated and distracted. That's an unlawful use of a lawful thing. I hope this helps this evening, because we have a culture that is bombarded with music, and we have a culture that is full of trouble and anguish and distress. So we have the king's trouble, the court's therapy. Thirdly, we have the sharp irony. The sharp irony. Let's call for someone who's a cunning player on an harp. And of all the musicians in Israel that the king would call, they call for a young shepherd boy in the household of Jesse who was just privately being anointed to be the future king of Israel. You can imagine Jesse, not long before the prophet turns up, I'm here to offer sacrifice in your house. He goes away. David's back in the fields. Not long after that, a royal delegation turns up at your house asking for David. Well, there's irony there. There's irony also in the description that is given of David by the Spirit of the Lord here in verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. What's the irony? David is presented here as everything Saul is not and Saul ought to be. Saul has become this proud king. In contrast to that, David is this humble shepherd. Saul has become rash and foolish. Remember the oath that he imposed upon his army. You're not allowed to eat for the rest of the day. But in contrast to that, David, verse 18, is prudent. But the contrast and irony is chiefly seen in that the Lord had abandoned Saul and the Lord was with David. Then the irony intensifies when we see it in context of David's exaltation. The first half of chapter 16, David is chosen by God and secretly anointed to be the king of Israel. the second half of chapter 16, he's now chosen by Saul, the very king he's appointed to replace. Verse 21 and 22, and David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." Saul chooses him. And yet very soon he's going to become fatally jealous, and he will be determined to put this young man to death. But right now he brings him into his court, which is going to serve as David's preparation for the throne. Furthermore, in this invitation, David is taken from the sheepfold and brought into the center of national life, where he is enabled to serve in the present while he waits for his exaltation to the throne. That's helpful. In this case, David serves so as to preserve Saul, the king of Israel, from his madness. Think of the consequences. Crazy kings have done ridiculous things in the past. And here's a man who's given over to this mental anguish sitting upon the throne of Israel. He's already made rash decisions which were not convenient for the army. What else could he have done? And David is brought into the court of Saul, there to serve for the preservation of Saul, and ultimately for the preservation of God's people. One commentator makes this point, that just like David was a preserving influence in the court of Saul, so your calling and mine is to be a preserving influence in the world that we live. You are to be the salt of the earth. Why is it that our culture, though decadent, is not worse than it is? Well, there are a number of answers to that question, but here's one. The reason that our decadent culture is not worse than it is because you, as God's people, are a preserving influence upon that culture. David is a preserving influence in the court of Saul. Now, your realm of service is not in the court of a godless and a God-forsaken king. But take that description and just apply it to our culture. Your realm of service is in a godless and God-forsaken culture. And like David, you are to serve that culture for good. Century American society would be a whole lot worse without the Church of Jesus Christ and godly Christians. And so you and I are called to work when it is dark. We are sent forth to a culture that is corrupt, but it would be darker and it would be more corrupt if you were not there. And when Jesus came into the world, he found himself in many ways laboring in the same kind of context. He's thrown into the court of his enemies, and there he must labor to seek their good. Jesus says, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the world, of the earth. You are the light of the world." And in all of your difficulties and oppositions, you're to be like David here, serving in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, with the gifts that you have. David played the harp in the court of Saul. But what can you do in your Christian life and testimony? With the gifts that the Lord has given you, you are to devote them to his service in order that you might bring good to a godless culture. And here's the irony. It's the same irony that David is going to face. He goes into this court to serve Saul, and Saul is going to hate him and determine his destruction and chase him into the wilderness and hunt him into caves. And David only ever meant good towards Saul. Don't be shocked that as you try to be salt and light in the midst of this world for their good, that this same world is going to hate you while you bless it. That's the irony of our Christian service. But as the salt of the earth, make sure you maintain your saltiness. And as the light of the world, make sure you let that light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Such are the lessons that we learn here from the court of Saul. Well, let us stand together and seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this portion of your word. We pray that our culture, which suffers so much distress and answers its distress by worldly therapy and means, Lord, that our culture would be given repentance, and that your word would go forth to bring true comfort and healing to the minds and hearts of men, that those who are restless would find their rest in you, and Lord, that you would grant that wisdom would be given, that men might understand that the wounding of your law is true therapy. It's the remedy that you have prescribed so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know peace forever and forever. Help us as Christians to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, to be salt and light, and to serve with realism that even though we bless the world that we bless will very often hate and persecute us. But yet it hated our Savior before us. Help us therefore to go forth in his strength and after his example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.